So let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the chance we have to open your word this morning. The book of Romans tells us that these things were written such that we might learn from them more about you, more about your dealing with your people. And Father, we pray that you would bless this time. Pray that your spirit would help us to hear your word and to do it and to be able to act upon it. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So our lesson this week is from Ezra chapter 7. So if you'll turn to the book of Ezra, it's there in the clean part of your Bibles. So we're going to look at three ways that you can change your world. Now you might say, I don't need to change my world. My world is just fine. Thank you very much. That's not true of my world. And but I think we're going to look at three different ways that you can change your world today. The first of these things is to study the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Second thing is to obey what the Word says. So it's not good enough just to study it. You've got to do what it says. And then the third one is to teach the word to others. Study, do, and teach. And that's what the person for whom this book is named did. He was involved in bringing the second group of exiles back to the promised land. And so today we come to Ezra 7, and this is the first chapter of which we hear about Ezra. And you might ask, well, all these previous chapters, Ezra, we think, is the author of this book. How did he write these other chapters since they took place in time before when he came on the scene? Well, he was acting as a historian, and he was writing down what took place before him to set the stage, if you will, of what was going on when he arrived and when the folks that came after him arrived as well. So starting in Ezra 1, we saw that the Persian king Cyrus, moved by God, allowed a remnant of the people to return to Jerusalem in the land of Judah, specifically with the job of rebuilding the temple and restarting the prescribed worship of God in that place. And he sent two leaders, Zerubbabel, who is a descendant of King David. He acted as the civil leader of the people, and a man named Yeshua, who is the priest that returned. And these two men led in the building first of an altar so that the sacrifices could be restarted, and then the foundations of the temple in the exact place where Solomon's temple had stood before. It was, if you will, a second exodus, leading out of God's people from captivity and into the land of promise. The sacrifices were restarted, and the work on the temple began in earnest, and things went well for a time. There arose opposition. The foreigners who lived in the land opposed this activity. They asked them what they were doing and who authorized it, and the work on the temple stopped, and it languished for 16 years. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah came and encouraged the people to start the work again, to begin and finish this work that they've been given to do. Again, they faced opposition, and the people of the surrounding countryside rose up and said, you know, what in the world are you doing? Who authorized this? They started taking people's names down. They wrote a letter to the king and said, King, we don't know if this is authorized or not. And they wrote this letter. The good thing was is they allowed the work to continue that time. And the answer came back from the king, said, yes, I looked it up. Cyrus said this was what he wanted to do, so this work can continue. As we come to Ezra 7, we come to the reign of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is the king of Persia now. It is now the year 458 BC. Between chapters 6 and 7, 57 years have passed. So a lot of time has gone past. Now, all we know of this period is from Ezra 4, 6 through 23, when the enemies of Israel continue their opposition. But also the events of the book of Esther took place during this time. So Esther, the king that was the king during the time of Esther, was a guy named Ahasuerus, which is another name of saying the name Xerxes. And Xerxes was the king that brought King Esther to the throne. And so Ezra, now rising up in Babylon, Ezra would definitely have known who Queen Esther was, probably knew who Mordecai was. Their lives may have intersected somewhat. It's kind of hard to say how old Ezra was when he comes on the scene here. But Ezra comes on the scene, and let's just read chapter 7 together, and then we'll go through it together, verse by verse. Chapter 7. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, whom the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And now I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. Forasmuch as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold which you shall find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the free will offering of the people and of the priests, who offered willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their libations, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Also, the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And the rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide, provide for it from the royal treasury. And I, even I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of the heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently, even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt as needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, lest there be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. And whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Now, in verses 1 through 5, if you'll turn back there, we see that Ezra is introduced. And we see here a genealogy tying him back to Aaron, the brother of Moses, the first high priest appointed by God himself during the Exodus from Egypt. Now, I don't need to tell you that to the Jews, genealogy is a big thing. It shows from which they came, and it ties them back to the forerunners. In this case, it ties Ezra back to Aaron, the chief priest that ministered with Moses from the first Exodus. Now, we see genealogies all through the Bible, and history and roots are very important to God's people. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. You might have counted the number of people here and said, hey, this is not enough people to go between Aaron and Ezra. There are people that were left out, and that's not uncommon. But Ezra here is trying to establish himself as being a direct descendant of Aaron. And the recitation of ancestors back to the first priest shows us that God is faithful. God has preserved this line all the way down to Ezra. And God has raised up this leader to bring his people back to himself. Now, you have to think for a moment about the person that Ezra was. Ezra grew up in Babylon. Ezra was born in Babylon. And yet, he still identifies with the priesthood. He still knows that he is a priest of the Most High God. He serves in the court of this pagan king. There are verses in here that call him a scribe, and that's an official term. It means secretary. It means he served the king. And so Ezra grew up in Babylon. That's all he knew. He knew about this place called Israel. He knew about the land of his forefathers. He had been taught the history. And so Ezra is this man that is a priest, and he knows that's who he is. He knows that's the line that he came from. Now, in verse 6, we see that Ezra went up from Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, which was where the majority of the exiled Jews lived. They were in reality scattered all throughout the kingdom of the Persians at this time, all the way from Egypt, all the way over into India. That's how big this kingdom was. And they would have been scattered all over the place, but the majority of them were probably still in Babylon, which was where Nebuchadnezzar dragged them all to that place when he brought them into captivity. Now, continuing, it says that Ezra was a scribe. And this is, like I said, an official title in the Persian kingdom. Another word is secretary. He was a man of letters and an official in the kingdom. And it also says that he was skilled in the law of Moses. And again, think about what it would take to become skilled in the law of Moses when you were not brought up in that land. That would have to be your aim. That would have to be something that you purposefully did. Now, when we talk of someone having skill in something, we generally mean that two things are true. The first is that someone has a natural aptitude for something. It means maybe that they're musical. If we say someone is a skilled pianist, that means they've got some natural abilities generally, because that would have drawn them to music in the first place. Maybe they've got an ear for music. They've got something that predisposes them to this skill. But secondly, if someone is skilled in something, it means that they have practiced. It means that they have a body of experience that they can draw from. Now, if you're, a skilled pianist, it means that you have practiced. You have sat there at the piano for hours, and you have practiced your scales. You have played your pieces. You know, if you're someone who has taken piano, how many people have taken piano here? A lot of piano takers, okay? And looking out there, I don't see many of you that are playing nowadays, right? But I'm sure all of you sat there, you know, in the lesson, the very first of the lesson, and what did the teacher ask you? Have you practiced this week? That was the most feared question of all of us, because sometimes you did, and sometimes you didn't, right? So, if someone is skilled in something, they have a natural predisposition towards it, and they have practiced. Now, my daughter Beth Ann, who has studied the art of teaching piano, will tell you that you don't have to be musical to play the piano, that you can learn from practicing. You can build the skill that way. Now, Ezra was skilled in the law of Moses. He had a natural aptitude towards it, and he practiced it. That means that he read it over and over and over again. He was familiar with it. Now, one sense of this Hebrew word that we have translated skill, it means that he was quick. He was swift with the word of God. It means it was on his lips. He could remember it. He was skilled in the law of Moses. Now, we get a little lesson in theology here. In this verse, it says, the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. We know that the law came from God, and Moses wrote it down. It's this mini lesson that we have in how we have our Bibles. They are God's words, but men wrote it down. Now, it tells us that the king granted him, Ezra, all that he requested because the hand of the Lord of his God was with him. In other words, Ezra made requests of the king. He is there in the court of this pagan king. He is standing in the sight of the king. He has official duties, and he asks for things. And the Lord God moved the king to be sympathetic to Ezra's requests. Now, when Ezra writes it down like this, we understand that Ezra understood how this works. Ezra asked. He took the action because he wanted to minister the word of God to his people, and the king listened because God was helping him. God was working in him and through him to accomplish his purpose. Ezra was seeking the furtherance of the kingdom of God, and God made it happen. Ezra knows this is not because of his eloquence or because his influence with the king. God did this. God had a job for Ezra to do, and Ezra, in obedience, acted. There had to be a day when Ezra was standing there, and Ezra spoke up and said, "King, I have a job I need to do." And I'm sure that took courage. And in fact, of those verses at the end of the chapter, it tells us that God strengthened him and gave him courage. Now, this is an important lesson for us. Many times we see things in the Word of God that require us to act in obedience. When we obey, when we act, God provides things to us to give us success. The success is not because of us. The success is not because of our intelligence or our bravery. He gives us strength. He gives us courage. He might even give us resources to carry out what he's asked us to do. Our obedience is met with the provision of God. Now, maybe we read in our Bibles that we are to serve others, and we know that we should reach out and help someone near us who is in need. If we obey him, he will provide resources and his power and his strength to enable us to minister to that person who needed help. God purposes, we obey. And then God provides resources to help us succeed. If we don't act, if we don't obey, God isn't going to provide because we have not been faithful. Ezra acted. He asked the king, and the king responded positively. In verse 7 and following, we see that some of the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, singers, gatekeepers, went with Ezra to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, we see in the verses here that they came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, and they started in the 1st month. So it was a 4-month-long journey. And remember, if you're looking at the map of the Promised Land, Babylon's way over here, right? Mediterranean Sea is over here. Here's Israel. They couldn't just go from here to here. Why? It's desert. There are people that don't go through there even today. It's not a fun place to go. Western Iraq, Jordan is a vast desert. So if you're taking a bunch of people on a 4-month-long journey, you need water, you need food, and the only way that you could have water starting here is to go up the Euphrates River, up into the north of Syria, and then back down into Israel. You had to stay near the water in order to pull this trip off. Now, they started in the 1st month of the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar starts in the springtime. Passover is in the 1st month of the Jewish calendar. And they arrived in the 5th month, which would have been midsummer. Now, think about going through this desert in midsummer. That would not be something you would do. So again, they went up the Euphrates River and then down into Israel. a four-month journey. It says that they arrived in Jerusalem because the good hand of Ezra's God was upon him. God provided them safe passage and quick passage. 4 months was quick passage in those days. You and I go places, and we might drive from here to Chicago in one day. They took a long time to get there. And they made it safely there because God's hand was with them. Now, verse 10 is our key verse today. Let's read it again together. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. There are our three things. Ezra had set his heart. He determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord. Now, this was likely something that he did all his life. This was something that he likely did from his childhood on. And it says that he set his heart. He determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord. Study here is a word that means to inquire, to seek, to search out. Ezra, first of all, made it his purpose to seek out, to inquire, to make it his business to search out what God's word said and what it meant. Now, this is the heart of Bible study. What does it say? What does it mean? And how should we apply it to our lives? What does it say? What does it mean? And how should we apply it? That's what Bible study is. If you do it correctly, you can do it incorrectly a lot of different ways, but those three things are the good way to do it. What is it? The first step is observation. What does it say? What do the actual words say? How is it said? What words are used? Now, in this step, you're basically looking at it, you're observing the text, and you're asking questions of the text. You're making observation. The second step is interpretation. Now, interpretation is where you're asking the question, what does it mean? Now, here you might look at cross-reference verses. You might do some word studies. You might look up some words in your concordance. You might see what the words mean. And you're answering some of those questions that you asked during observation. And again, you're trying to figure out, what does it mean? The third step is application. And this is, in my estimation, the most important. What am I supposed to get from this text? What does this passage say that I should do? How should I apply it to me? What am I supposed to do after studying this text? Now, how much do you study the Word of God? Now, I know that I struggle sometimes to get a quiet time in, to read a passage, spend some time in prayer before the busy day begins. Bible study is more than that. It is searching, it is asking questions, it's spending time with the text. A lot of folks, one of the ways that I have done Bible study in the past is just to read the same book over and over and over again. When I was studying the book of James, I read the book of James for a whole month. I read it once a day, every day, for a whole month. And you might say, boy, don't you get kind of tired of it? Well, no, you don't. You start to see things. You might start making some notes. You get very familiar with the themes and the words. Studying takes time. just like if you were studying algebra, studying your literature, it takes time. And this is what Ezra did first of all. He sought to know God by knowing and studying his word. And again, the emphasis here was on the law of God. That's the first five books of your Bible. Secondly, he sought to practice it. Now, this means that it wasn't just an intellectual exercise to Ezra. He sought to put it into practice. Now, this simply means that he did what it said. He studied and he came to know God better, and this turned into obedience in his life. And I think we can all think of people who know a lot about what the Bible says, but maybe they don't do what it says. And this is a tragedy. This is what the book of James was talking about when he said that these people are like ones who look in a mirror, and then when they turn away, they forget what they look like. James 1:25 says that the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Ezra not only studied, but he practiced the law. But it didn't just stop there. God had a purpose for Ezra, and that was not just to soak it up, not just to do it himself, but to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. God wanted him to transmit this knowledge, this skill, to the people of Israel. It was his job to study, to do, and to teach. Now, you might listen to this today and look and say, Tim, I'm not a teacher. I have no desire to stand up in front of people and teach the Word of God. And that's fine. We're not all intended to teach the Word in that way. But all of us can be teachers. Those of us who have homeschooled know all of us can be teachers. I believe you, in your own way, can be a teacher. If you study it, if you come to know God better through it, if you practice what it says and become skilled or quick in it, then I believe that it's your job to pass it on. Now, it might be to your children as they sit in your lap or across the dinner table from you. It might be with a friend as you sit in a coffee shop and talk about life. It might be in the workplace with a colleague who is struggling in his marriage. God wants us all to be able to pass it on. Now, what we pass on shouldn't be our personal opinions or what we've read in some magazine or some self-help book. It needs to be the Word. The Word heals. The Word preaches the gospel. The Word gives hope and life. And there are people in your world that need it. God placed Ezra. He placed in Ezra the understanding that the best way to minister to his people, to bring them back into a right relationship with God, God placed in Ezra the understanding that he was to study, that he was to practice, and he was to teach. And so that's what he did. Now, in verse 11 and following, Ezra gives us another one of these primary sources. And we've seen This is the third one in this book so far. And this is a copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned or expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Now, this is Ezra's distinction. This is his mission. This is likely the letter that Ezra held in his hand as he traveled to the land of Israel. God has made him a subject matter expert in the law of God, the way that God's people are to act and interact with the world around him. Verses 12 and 13 says, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And now I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. So any of the people who are willing to go, in other words, those who God had placed a desire in their hearts to return, they could go. Artaxerxes was giving them permission to go back to their land and to their temple. Now, verse 14 is really interesting. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Now, let's stop there for a second. Artaxerxes is essentially giving Ezra the mission of inquiring or measuring the people in the land in Judah and Jerusalem according to or evaluating them by the law of God, which is in your hand. Now, they use that phrase a couple of times, and you read it, it kind of sounds like the God who is in your hand. No, it's actually the law of God, which is in your hand. And I can sort of picture Ezra. Again, he's an expert. He's someone skilled. Ezra might have, it wouldn't have been a book like this, it would have been a scroll. Ezra might have just walked around with this in his hand. And that's what King Artaxerxes is saying. He's saying, this law of God, which is in your hand, I want you to look at the people, the Jews that have returned, that are there, and I want you to measure them according to this law of God. Now, this may have been one of those things that Ezra asked the king to make part of his official mission. But the king codified it in this decree. He basically said, Ezra, this is your job. I want you to go and I want you to look at the people there and I want you to look at the book in your hand and I want you to see how they're doing. And again, this is Ezra's job. If they're not measuring up, he's to teach them. He's to say, hey, folks, this is what the law says. This is how you are to live. So Ezra was to take his books with him, and the king was saying, evaluate this people by the law. See how they measure up according to the law of God. Now Ezra knew from his study that God promises blessings on his people if they obey the law. Back in Deuteronomy, you remember that passage that God says, I place before you two paths today. Obey and I will bless you and I will rain down all these blessings. And there's this whole long list of blessings that are promised to these people. If you obey this law, I will bless you. The other path is disobedience. And God basically said, if you disobey this law and go after other gods, there will be curses for you. And Ezra knew this. Ezra had studied this. And Ezra wanted the people to choose obedience. He wanted to teach them. He wanted to bring them back to obedience to the law. And he asked the king if that was something that he could do. And the king said, let it be written, let it be done, like kings do. Now, verses 15 and 16 say, to bring the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold which you shall find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests who offered willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, notice in verse 15 that, Artaxerxes is kind of talking like God lives in Jerusalem. Remember that Artaxerxes is not a believer in God. He is not a theist. He is a polytheist. And he thinks God lives in Jerusalem. So he's saying, I want you to take care of this God that lives in Jerusalem. I want you to do these things. I want you to take this gold and this silver to your God who lives in Jerusalem. Now, such a mission requires resources, and the king gave them riches in order to make this happen. The king sent gold and silver. He wanted to adorn this temple. And this is just another way that God worked through this pagan king so that God's mission was properly provisioned so that it would succeed. Verses 17 and 18, it says, with this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their libations. Offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Now, I like this, and that the king basically wrote down a precept that we know from our Bibles. If you're acting in accordance with the will of God, do what you want. You can read that in the Beatitudes in the book of Matthew. God is basically saying, if you're following my will, if you're obeying me, then do what you desire. And that's what Artaxerxes says to Ezra. He says, do what you desire according to the will of your God. Do what seems right to you. Now, 19 to 22 says, also the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And the rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion, provide for it from the royal treasury. And I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. Here's a little king talk there. Do it diligently. Even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt is needed. Now, not only does Ezra have the resources sent with him by the king, but he can draw on the royal treasuries in the province, whatever he requires. Now, verse 22 kind of sets some limits, but these are bountiful limits. 100 talents of silver, what's a talent? Well, 100 talents is 3¾ tons of silver. That's a lot of silver. 100 cores of wheat is 650 bushels. 100 baths is 607 gallons of wine and oil is needed, and salt is needed as well. Now, verse 23, we see here what motivated the king, and we saw this with the previous kings as well. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, lest there be wrath against the kingdom of this king and his sons. Now, the king wanted to be on God's good side and did not want God to be angry with him or his kingdom or his sons. Now, this is the way these pagan kings thought, and we saw that with Darius, we saw that with Cyrus. Their thought is, let's do what we can to keep these gods happy. And perhaps they'll treat us right too. God is able to use this selfish motivation in Artaxerxes in order to further his purposes of getting his people back in their land and worshiping him in his prescribed way. Now, verses 24 to 26 say, we also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this the house of this God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. And whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. Now, he gives an exemption of taxation to the priests, the Levites, or the people employed in the temple. He empowers Ezra to use the wisdom of God, which is in his hand, again, that scroll. Ezra likely walked around the king with this law, and the king is saying, use the law to appoint judges and magistrates for your people. And what would be natural for Ezra to do would be to pick godly men to be judges and magistrates, to judge the people according to the law of God. And then he also says, you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Now, this means the foreigners that live in the land. Ezra was not just to bring the law to the people in the land, the Jews. He's to teach it to these foreigners as well. And in verse 26, we see that the king puts some teeth in this decree. Now, he lays the law of God and the law of the king right alongside each other. Some of the commentators I read said that the king was basically making the law of God the law of the king as well, and saying, Ezra, I want you to enforce the law of your God just like you would enforce the decrees of my mouth. So the law of God is not to be disobeyed, and Ezra had the right to enforce it strictly. Now, this proclamation would have been very useful for the people who said to Ezra, Ezra, what do you mean coming here and, you know, executing judgment on us? And Ezra would have said, well, it says right here that I can do that. The king has given me this right, this power. Now, in verse 27 and 28, we see the language change. And Ezra is now speaking in the first person. This is Ezra speaking. This is his testimony. Verse 27 says, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Ezra understands that God did this. He put this in the king's heart. Now, one of the verses we talked about a couple times ago was Proverbs 21:1. Proverbs 21:1 says this, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And again, there's that picture of someone just kind of turning their hand and making the water go this way or that. Solomon, in his wisdom, when he wrote that down, says, the Lord is able to shape the king's heart just like turning his hand. It's easy for him to do. Ezra knows that God has done this, and he blesses the Lord in thanksgiving. Ezra knows that he didn't succeed because he was persuasive or because he was smart or because he had great influence with the king. It was God that did this. Now, further in verse 28, he says that God has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all of the king's mighty princes. Ezra had to speak up in the presence of all of these people. And you can sort of imagine the throne room and all these princes. They're all pagans. They all could care less about what these Jews are doing. Ezra had to speak up. He had to have courage in the presence of all these powerful people. And God showed him his steadfast love in giving him favor in the presence of all of that power. God gave Ezra the courage to speak. God gave the king ears to hear. And he says, thus I was strengthened. Or some Bibles say, I took courage according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Ezra understands that God's power was provided to him. And he spoke and he acted in obedience. And God rewarded him and gave him the desire of his heart to bring his people back to the obedience that would bring them God's blessings. Do you want to change your world? Know God. The church and the world need people who know God. You want to know God better? Study his word. Seek it, search it, inquire of what it says. Psalm 119:10 says, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Once you have studied it, practice it. Put it into practice. Live your life according to the word of God. If you do that, you will stick out like a sore thumb, I guarantee you. People will want to know what is up with you. And then you can teach them what you've learned. You can give them the life-giving word of God, and that is our job. Let's pray together. Lord God, you've given each of us a task. This is not just a job for pastors or elders, for people who are ordained, who do this professionally. It is true, Ezra was a priest and that was his job. But Lord, we are all a kingdom of priests. In 1 Peter, it says we are a kingdom of priests. We all have the job of standing in between you and a world that needs to know you. Father, I pray that you would help us to study your word. Help us, Lord, to prioritize spending time in your word. There is so much that can distract us today. There is so much pulling on us. There is so much noise. Lord, help us to spend time in your word. Help us to study it. Lord, help us to practice it. Help us to read what it says and to do what it says. Help us to live our lives according to it. And then, Lord, help us to be willing to speak to others and tell them what it says. Help us, Lord, to give the life, the grace, and the peace that you have given us Help us to give that to others. Help us to give it to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to give it to a lost world. Father, thank you. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. What questions or comments do you have in the short minutes that we have? Patrick.
Three times in here, Ezra says, the hand of the Lord, his God, is upon him. Verse 9, the good hand of his God is upon him. And then the last verse here, so I was encouraged that the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And he recognized God's blessing upon him personally. And I think it's a challenge for each of us that, you know, we are very blessed people. And we often don't take that time to verbally share that with one another or with others that we might work with and say, you know, the good hand of God has been upon me. You know, we might say, I was lucky. But no, it's been the good hand of the Lord has been upon me.
Yes.
Encouragement and challenge to each of us this week to give testimony. To
yeah, that's a great observation. You know, Ezra was aware that God was working through him. And folks, we need to be aware that God is working through us. Each one of us ought to be able to say that multiple times a day. Because it's true. If you are walking with God, if you are walking in the Spirit, if God is with you, that is true. That is true of you. We're not in this alone. God is with us. That's a great observation. Anybody else?
I have a comment.
Yes, sir.
It's just interesting that the distance from Babylon to Jerusalem, the route that had to be followed, is about 1,000 miles. And that's like going from here to Boston, maybe on foot, and everyone had to walk. They had some animals to carry the provisions and
right.
the things that the king had given them,
right.
but the people had to walk every step of the way.
That's right.
It's a long, tough journey.
It's a mile and a half an hour, approximately. If you've got animals with you, So a day, if you walked from sunup to sundown, you know, you might get 10 miles. Yeah, so it is a long way. You know, I think we take distance for granted nowadays. You know, it's 1,000 miles. So it's a long way. 4 months. You know, we all kind of get antsy if we're riding in the car for 8 hours, right? 4 months on foot. So what do you think about the statement that I've made that all of us are teachers? You believe that?
Whether you need to be or not.
That's right. All of us who are parents know that we're all teachers. Those little eyes are watching us, copying everything that we do. Yeah.
Does it scare anybody?
Yeah, sure.
I think the reason why people tend to question the idea that everybody's a teacher is we've developed this professional class of both teachers, professors. If you don't fall into that, and if you haven't made it through the those who control the gates, then you don't qualify. You haven't crossed these gates. These standards set by these particular group of people, these philosopher kings, if you will, then you don't qualify.
Yeah, I think that's true. I think we sort of all get it in our heads that to be a teacher, you've got to have a degree, you've got to have credentials, and that's not true. I think any of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, I think any of us generally can be teachers. We can be bad teachers. But if we belong to Jesus, we can be a teacher.
Well, in Scripture, the really only distinction is you're required to teach your family, and then where the next level is if you're just teaching a large group. You know, it says letting all of you seem to be teachers.
Yeah.
That's where the separation, large group versus just your family.
Right, right. Yeah, I think any of us can be teachers one-on-one, but we can definitely be teachers in our family. I think we sort of need to get the mindset that I can be a teacher. I can read something, and when I'm talking to somebody else that might need to know what that says, I can say it to them. And, you know, you and I might think of that just being a conversation in a coffee shop, but if you're saying what the word says, you are teaching. And so we all should be teachers. All right. Anybody else? Other than that, you are dismissed. Thank you.